Well, it's good to be back in the Gospel of John this morning as we continue our sermon series through this beloved book after a few weeks off, some of those unexpected. But this morning we're picking up in John 13 where we left off last time. And our passage is John 13 verses 18 through 30. But for the sake of context, so we remember what's going on here, we're going to go ahead and begin reading in verse 12. So I've included that in the bulletin there if you wish to follow along there or in your own copy of God's Word. Let us read John 13, verse 12, all the way through verse 30. Let's worship God by hearing Him speak to us through His Word. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you were going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Amen. May God feed us with the bread of life for the nourishment of our souls, even this hour. Well, the last refrain in this passage is one of the most ominous statements in the entire New Testament. It was night. As we've seen many times, John does not write just to give us historical facts. Rather, he's painting for us in this gospel a picture. He's painting a masterpiece portrait with unique brushstrokes, as it were, and use of light and depictions of the scene. And he weaves together prominent themes and motifs and phrases so that we don't just read the facts, but we find ourselves engulfed in the narrative ourselves, soaking it all in, gazing at it, so that we can't just walk away with knowledge of the facts, but we are profoundly affected by the story. So far more than just a reference to what time of day it was here, when he says it was night, we ought to be hit right between the eyes with the profound and weighty symbolism of that statement. In fact, one minister said here, these are some of the most pregnant words in the whole of literature. Remember that Jesus said back in chapter 3 that sinful men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Remember how he had warned the disciples in chapter 9, night is coming. And so with this betrayal of Judas, with this, and for the first time in this gospel, Satan himself appearing upon the scene as a character in this narrative, we're seeing the darkness of hell envelope the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to his crucifixion and death. John is signaling to us, the reader, the night has begun. But given this background, I want to ask you, what comes to your mind when you think about the symbolism of night, just in general? What comes to your mind when you think of the darkness? Hello, darkness, my old friend. Have you ever gone through a period of your life where you look back and you say, that was a dark period for me? How do you view the darkness? Perhaps more specifically what I'm getting at, how do you respond to the darkness when it inevitably comes? Well, one thing that immediately came to mind to me is the famous book entitled Night by the Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel. If you're not familiar with this bestseller, Wiesel was a devout Jew who entered a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. And he wrote this book, Night, a few years later. And it's a collection of some of the atrocities that he witnessed at Auschwitz and Buchenwald and the concentration camps there. But it's interesting, the book's main focus is not just on the facts. In fact, Night, it's a very small work. You could probably read it in 2 or 3 hours. But his focus is rather on how the darkness of that experience affected him. He uses this night motif to symbolize the darkness of his life and eventually the darkness of his soul. He came to realize through that experience. The climax of the book is riveting. He recounts at one point the execution of a young child alongside two other prisoners. He describes the child as a sad-eyed angel. And he relates how the SS guards gathered the thousands of people in the camp and they had them stand to witness these executions by hanging. And as they're watching this scene play out, horrified, right before the execution, Wiesel hears a voice behind him, a fellow prisoner. And he says, "Where is merciful God? Where is he?" And then the horrific scene unfolds. The child was too light to die quickly by hanging, and he lingered, hanging by the neck for over half an hour, struggling, gasping for breath, before eventually passing away. And as they sat there, stood there the whole time, witnessing this spectacle, he again hears a voice behind him say, "For God's sake, where is God? Where is he?" But at that moment, Wiesel says he heard a voice within him respond, "Where is he? This is where, hanging from these gallows." To him, the night symbolized the absence of God, a world without God's presence. The night for him symbolized nothing less than the death of God and the end of his faith. Brethren, by the grace of God, it is highly unlikely that any of us will experience something as horrific as Ezel. But we've got to come to grips with the fact there will be times of darkness in our life. There will be times when the night engulfs us. And the question then is, how will you respond? Will you be like Ezel, who concludes that such darkness signals the absence of God? As if he's turned his back on you? As if he's lost control? As if he's not trustworthy? Or perhaps as if he doesn't even exist? Or will you face the darkness with the assurance that no matter how bad things get, you can cling to the promise of John 1:5, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This morning I want us to see how Jesus faces the darkness. And sure, you know, we look at the betrayal of Judas, and it doesn't hit us with quite the same emotion as the execution of a child. But nevertheless, it is one of the most horrific evils in world history, human history. It's astounding when you consider the facts. It's beyond explanation. And if we didn't know the end of the story, it might seem to us in that moment of darkness that God was absent. How then does Jesus handle the darkness? How does Jesus face it? What can we learn from how he handled it? And ultimately, what hope do we have that because of how he handled the darkness for us and our salvation, we too can stand firm in our faith in that day of trial? That's what I want us to consider this morning. So to answer this, I want us to notice three things from this passage. Three things from this passage about how Jesus faces the darkness. The first thing is, he was not overcome by surprise. Jesus was not overcome by surprise that the darkness was encroaching. Of course, the context here is that Jesus had just performed a humble act of service. Remember the foot washing from a few weeks ago? He washed the feet of the disciples, demonstrated his love for them. He symbolized his cleansing that he would shortly accomplish at the cross. But even still, as this is going on, we see that Jesus washed Judas's feet as well. And we're tipped off up in verse 3 that Jesus did this knowing that Judas would betray him. In fact, Jesus says it explicitly in verse 10. Not everyone who receives this washing is truly clean, he says. So the point we must see right away as we evaluate this narrative here is that Jesus wants us to know that he's the one in control. He's in absolute control. Notice in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Not all of you are clean. Not all of you are blessed. Not all of you are with me. I know whom I have chosen. Here the language should remind us of this idea of I chose you that is repeated several times throughout John's gospel. Most explicitly, though, in chapter 6, verse 70. There, the disciples seem to imply to Jesus that they're hanging around while everyone else is leaving because of their own dedication and decision to stay with him. And Jesus is quick to remind them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? You see, the disciples at this time represented, in a sense, the entire church, the entire new messianic community, as it were. And Jesus wants them to know that you didn't sign up for this yourself. I'm the one that that chose you. And so in the same respect, as we come to this, we should see that Judas is not someone who just wormed his way into the inner circle. Jesus, from the very beginning, chose and brought him in as well. He was not caught off guard by Judas's treachery. Judas, being a disciple who would betray him, was not an oversight. It was not a sign of God's absence or God's weakness or God's lack of control. The ultimate point is that God used the darkness of Judas to accomplish his purpose. And he even chose Judas for such a role. And this, brethren, is the most fundamental truth of this passage. The most fundamental on-the-face thing that we have to walk away with as we evaluate what's going on. And in the same respect, this is the most foundational and fundamental truth for our own perseverance as well. No matter what we go through, God is in control. He holds all the cards. He is sovereign over the darkness. And this is what gives us hope. Evil men who seem to be winning do not mean that God is not paying attention, or that He doesn't care, that He doesn't care about us, that He doesn't care about what we feel or what we're going through. He chose us for salvation. He brought us into the inner circle of God's family. He predestined us for adoption as His children, Ephesians 1:5, choosing us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And He chose us so that we know our security lies in Him, not in us. No matter how bad things get, we have the assurance we didn't sign up for this. And thus, our perseverance does not depend on us either. He will hold us fast. As John Calvin said at this point, because of human frailty, we'd tremble at every breeze if the Lord did not uphold it by His hand. God is sovereign over the darkness. And He's sovereign over your place in that darkness as well. This is ground zero for our own perseverance through it. But at this point, you might say, well, okay, I see that. I see what Jesus kind of says here. God's sovereign is a prominent theme. But isn't it kind of easy for Jesus to persevere through the darkness because He's God and He knows the future? He knew beforehand what was going to happen, and that's why He could go through it and not be overwhelmed by surprise. That's a legitimate point. We're not Jesus. We're not God. We're not privy to the same knowledge that He had in this situation. In fact, even really just to be real here, one of the most difficult things about suffering is the question of why. Oftentimes the question of why hurts more than the suffering itself. Jesus apparently knew the why. So didn't He have a leg up? Something that we don't have? Well, I want you to pay attention to the text here. And notice that John isn't giving us a picture of this confident Jesus in His deity, but rather John instead takes pains to highlight His humanity. Look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. The word troubled here entails turmoil. Another way of putting it would be deeply disturbed. He's literally shaking or shuddering in His spirit. Yes, Jesus was not caught off guard. But it's not like He's a disaffected stoic. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully and 100% human as well. And he felt and had real human emotions, like all of us do. And so in this respect, the betrayal of one of his closest friends was deeply painful. It was an incredibly trying ordeal. And so when we consider this, we must ask the question, how was it then, did Jesus, being truly human, how was it that he was not overcome by surprise? We find the answer to this in the second part of verse 18. Look at what Jesus says. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Don't you see here? How did he remain grounded in the hour of darkness? Because he knew and believed the scriptures. He knew and believed the scriptures. Here he quotes Psalm 41:9. King David laments how a close friend turned against him. And this shows us that Jesus is the greater David, and he's conscious of this. He knows he's walking in David's footsteps. And this picture of lifting up his heel against me, it denotes an act of deception and treachery. You know, it's like a horse who, you know, lifts up his hoof to kick you from behind when you're least expecting it. It means something like, he stabbed me in the back. Jesus knew that what happened to David was meant to foreshadow what would happen to him as well as the greater David. And thus for us, we look at it, we must see that it was his belief in the Word of God that kept him from being overcome by surprise. And the same is true for you and me as well. We ought to know that the Scriptures say that in this world, you will have trouble. That all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. We ought to deeply contemplate the savage metaphor that Jesus uses when he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." We then are faced with a similar question as well. Will we believe the Scriptures? Will we believe the Scriptures that say, yes, you will have trouble in the world, but I have overcome the world, so take heart? Will we believe the Scriptures that say, yes, we will face suffering in this present time as sheep led to slaughter, but that the sufferings are not compared to the glory that will be revealed? When everything falls apart, when the darkness swallows us up, will we believe the Scriptures that say that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? If you are to survive the darkness, you must cling to the promises of His Word, no matter what things look like at the street level. And so confident in God's sovereignty, confident and grounded in the Word of God, this then leads directly to a second observation of how Jesus responds to the darkness. And that is, even in suffering, Jesus puts the needs of others ahead of His own. Even in suffering, Jesus puts the needs of others ahead of His own. Why? Because He's grounded in God's sovereignty. Because He's grounded in the Word of God. Because He's not overcome by shock that something so horrible had happened to Him. He puts the needs of others ahead of His own. This is something we saw a few weeks ago. Remember, we noted that Jesus realizes that the hour is upon him, his death is impending. And what does he do? Rather than being consumed with, woe is me, oh, my needs, oh, I'm about to face this horrible trial, what does he do? He prepares for his impending death by taking the form of a servant and washing the feet of his disciples. And this is where we really see his heart. Rather than being consumed with his own pain, which is our common course of action when we're suffering, our needs need to be met. Don't people realize what we're going through? Rather, his concern was other people, those he loved. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus is putting the needs of others above his own. He knows that Judas's betrayal is going to deeply rock their world. It's going to shake them. No one had suspected that a traitor was in their midst. Of course, which goes to show that Satan is a master of disguise. Judas had them all fooled. That's why later in the passage we see the disciples press Jesus for the identity. Who is it? They didn't suspect him at all. Jesus knows that such a betrayal has the potential to completely wreck their faith. In fact, one of the greatest fallouts when someone apostatizes from the church, falls away from the faith, is the damage that it does to the weak. We look out and we see, oh my goodness, what have I placed my hope in? Are they right? Why are they spurning what seems to be the truth? So in his love, Christ forewarns them so that they might stand firm and believe. In fact, the language here is another clear reference to his deity. Jesus literally says that you may believe that I am. That I am. He's invoking the divine name again. Yahweh. It's one of the many I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus is identifying himself with the great I am of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's telling them this so that they see not simply that he's the Messiah, but that he is God himself incarnate in the flesh. And he's predicting the future as a demonstration of his deity, but also to hold them fast lest the betrayal of Judas shake their faith. He wants them to know and to be assured that he is God and he is in control even in the face of horrific treachery. In fact, in verse 20, he even goes on to assure them that the I am, in this sense, has commissioned them and will be with them. And this lays the groundwork for us in the sense of even though we may go through similar betrayal experiences in our life and in our ministry, we know that whoever receives us receives Christ. And whoever receives Christ will receive us. We go out with the assurance that we're called to a glorious work, that the Lord Jesus and the great I am has commissioned us and called us into his family, and that even with the betrayal and even with such treachery and difficulties, these things will not delay his plan. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But there's something more here that we must see regarding how Jesus puts the needs of others ahead of his own. And that is, I want you to notice how he handles Judas here. In verse 21, of course, he handles the disciples, right? He puts their needs ahead of them and he says, okay, I'm telling you this to give you assurance of who I am, to give you assurance that I am in control, to give you assurance that even beyond this, as you reflect back, I am with you in this present age. But also, he turns to Judas. Notice in verse 21, he's visibly shaken. And he says here that one will betray me. And the disciples, of course, they're confused, right? They start whispering to each other. They start asking around, trying to decipher who exactly it is and what's going on. Again, Judas had them all fooled, as hypocrites usually do. So Peter motions to John, he noted here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then John, leaning back on Jesus, apparently turns and he whispers to Jesus. And so the conversation is between them. It's not like Jesus announces this. But he says in verse 26, he tells John, "He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What's significant about this is that in the ancient world, choosing a choice piece of food and giving it to another in a meal was a gesture of great honor. Sharing a meal with someone in that culture was already a very intimate and friendly affection, not to mention the washing of feet. But here, Jesus takes things to another level. This is like someone standing up at a formal dinner and making a toast to someone. That's what it would have been like in this culture. It is a public sign of affection and kindness and honor. It's how you honored someone, one way in which you honored someone, at a meal. And so what we see in this, as John Calvin has said here, in this, Jesus was giving Judas a moment for repentance. Knowing what he was about to do, Jesus doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't respond with bitterness or exasperation, but he holds out an olive branch, as it were. It's another symbolic way of demonstrating that Judas had no rhyme or reason for doing what he was about to do. He betrayed Jesus in the face of ultimate kindness. And this is the depravity of the sinful heart on display. It's an evil thing to betray a friend, someone you know, someone you trust, someone you've given your confidence to, for them to turn around and stab you in the back. In fact, if you've ever been betrayed by someone close to you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's one of the worst things that we can go through in this life. Bad enough that someone hurts you, but to be hurt by a friend? By someone you thought loved you? Who you trusted? But even more so, when the betrayer has received nothing but good in return. Jesus had not done anything to Judas at any point that would warrant such a betrayal. In fact, it was just the opposite. He had poured his life into Judas. He had served him in profound ways. But this is what sin looks like. For all of us, when we sin against God, we spurn the epitome of love and kindness. This is why the Bible says that when Christ died, He died for us while we were yet His enemies. Sinful humanity is not just ignorant people who've lost their way. Every human being shakes his fist in the face of God. Has declared open war against him, even though God has done nothing to deserve it. Even though God has given us nothing but good in return. This is how deep the sinfulness of man runs. And so Judas stands out as an example of human sinfulness, and he also stands out as a demonstration that the greatest teacher, the greatest miracles, the greatest moral example, the greatest proof of God's existence empirical proof, as it were, cannot bring about salvation. You are at the mercy of God. God must choose you. God must invade your heart, your life with the Spirit. Or even you will take His olive branch and stab Him in the back with it. So the point here is that Jesus was grounded in God's Word. He was grounded in the sovereignty of His Father and the plan that He laid out before Him. And so even in the darkness, He was free not to concern Himself with Himself, but to look out and serve and love others, even His greatest enemy. And this is what gives us hope. This sets the example for how we are called to love our enemies, but it gives us hope that through the worst of our own darkness, Christ will look out for the needs of His people. Well, this leads to a third and concluding observation, very quickly. How does Jesus respond to the darkness? Third and finally, by saying, "Thy will be done." By saying, "Thy will be done." Even in the face of an olive branch, Judas accepts the bread, but he spurns the love behind it. And we see then that his fate is sealed. We read in verse 27 that at this moment, Satan entered him. You see here, there comes a point of no return. If you spurn the olive branch of God, which comes to us in the preaching of the gospel, if you spurn that olive branch, eventually it's too late. Here, Satan entering Judas was a sign that his fate was sealed. Now, Judas is under the full dominion of a higher power. This doesn't mean that he wasn't responsible for his actions. It doesn't mean that he was just a passive pawn that Satan was using in the game. Rather, simply put, Satan threw gasoline on the fire that was already burning in the heart of Judas. Brethren, let us learn here that Satan is real. He's not just some sort of personification of evil. He's not just the devil with a pitchfork who whispers in our ear trying to get us to do bad things. He is real. He is powerful. He is much more powerful than any of us. And unless God restrains him, you and I have no hope. That's why the preaching of the gospel is such an urgent matter. You simply do not know when God will hand you over in judgment for refusing to believe. And that's what happens here. God hands Judas over to fully and finally fulfill the lusts of his heart. His fate is sealed, and as Jesus said in other places, it would have been better for him had he never even been born. Can you find more haunting words than that? All of Scripture. But how does Jesus respond to this? He says in verse 27 to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Why does he say that? Why not just hand him the bread and leave it at that? Why does he say that? Well, he says this to, again, demonstrate to us that he's in sovereign control of the situation here. He's calling the shots. Judas is not calling the shots. Satan is not calling the shots. But also, I believe he says this in order to demonstrate his absolute confident trust in the will of his father. He doesn't try to discourage Judas from following through. He doesn't berate him or lash out or express frustration. He knows the Father's plan has been put into action, and he calmly submits. And he even encourages Judas, do what you're going to do. Don't delay. Let's get it over with. Again, no, this doesn't mean that Jesus was unaffected, as if he was a stoic and impassive to human feelings. He was deeply troubled. We saw that. We see him praying in the garden in anguish as the hour approaches. But he refuses to take things into his own hands. He refuses to divert from the fulfillment of Scripture, of what he knew to be true. And his words reveal that he had fully entrusted himself to the Father's will, come what may. This is how Jesus faces the darkness. And the good news for you and me today is that far from just being an example to us, Jesus faithfully persevered through the darkness for us and for our salvation. It is his faithfulness in the hour of trial that secured our salvation. It is his faithfulness in the hour of trial that secured all the grace that you need to faithfully persevere through the hour of trial as well. We too must see that the darkness that we go through is not an interruption of God's plan. It's not an indicator that he doesn't care, or that he's not in control, or that he's absent. What we see in this story is that God is sovereign over the darkness, and he uses the darkness to accomplish his purposes. This is what gives us hope. If God can take the greatest darkness of all and use it to accomplish the salvation of his people, how much more so can he turn your darkness into something for your good and his glory as well? Well, at the end of it all, the good news is that although it was night, the darkness did not have the last word. It's interesting. Night was not the end of the story for Elie Wiesel. He later penned two other related works, appropriately labeled Dawn and then Day. Now, from all accounts, there's no evidence that Wiesel ever converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting how we consider the climax of his night and how it mirrors the cross. You have the execution of three criminals by the agent of the government. One of them was a child, a seemingly innocent, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the agony of the hanging child, you know, as Wiesel describes, lingering between life and death, it echoes the one who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in many respects, I think, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, they were like Wiesel. Where is God? Seeing in that crucifixion of Christ the death of everything, the end of everything they believed in. But as we learn from Luke 22:53, when Jesus was arrested, he looked to his opponents and he said to them, this is your hour, the power of darkness. This is your hour. It's not your year. It's not your century. It's not your age. This is your hour. I'm giving you one hour. Your hour of darkness has God-appointed boundaries because God is in control and He's using this darkness for His glory and His purposes. And so, just as the darkest hour of the night comes just before dawn, and while weeping tarried for the night, joy came in the morning. When Sunday morning dawned, the light burst forth into glorious day. Christ was raised from the tomb, and darkness was delivered a final, full death blow. Because of Christ's victory over sin, because of Christ's victory over the grave, because of Christ's victory over Satan, you too have been given all of the grace, all of the power you need to face the darkness with your faith intact to the glory of God. Well, may God, the God of hope, fill us with the hope of His resurrection, that we too may stand firm in the day of trial. Amen. Bow with me, let's pray.